I got a question that came in from a guy who is, going to start teaching the book of Ezekiel to his people. And he asked me if I could give him any ideas or any pointers on the book. I have been kicking around an idea in my head for the last couple of months. It really came into focus out of our Bible conference for me. But I'm not going to tell you what it is yet. I'm going to tell you Sunday and explain the whole thing. But what I want to do tonight is I want to help him understand the book of Ezekiel, but I want you to understand it too. One of the things that I really want to try to accomplish with you, and I've always felt this way, is to have you really have an exactness when it comes to the Word of God. When I lay out the book of Ezekiel tonight, and the reason why I'm doing it for him, but it'll be good for you, I'm ringing a little bit, guys, if in whatever on the mic. But anyway, I want to lay it out and teach it, showing you how you'll teach it. In other words, I want you to learn to teach the book of Ezekiel just like I'm giving him, but I want you to learn it too. And I got a special thing I want to talk to you about on Sunday that I think is going to help everybody, but we won't get into it tonight, but we will get into it Sunday. Also, don't forget, I'll push it before and after. You got the Super Bowl party for the chili. Make sure you sign up for that party. We got a great sign up coming. Doesn't matter who's playing. We're going to eat, want to play games, board games, or whatever. We can do that. And then also, there's a cook-off contest. And for you people who are making chili, you need to look at the list. So we got to have chili. You got to bring enough for a bunch of people to eat. But you can sign up for that. There'll be a $100 first prize, $50 second prize, $25 third prize. And fourth place, you get to clean the pots. But it'll be a really fun time. I'm really looking forward to it. The reason why tonight, and I got thinking about this, me all the time, and a guy sent me a link to a video that a pastor was teaching in his church on the book of Revelation. And I started to watch it, and I like to listen to stuff that guys teach that is bad, that may be off. No, I don't mean that. I mean, I do. I'm different than most people. I'll listen to a guy, and he's going to, whether it's a book of Revelation or whatever it is, I'll listen to the guy, and I want to find out where he first gets off track. When it comes to teaching your Bible, when you miss something, get something wrong, miss something that is the key to everything else, you might as well forget wherever you're going to go to try to teach the Bible. I always look for that. For me personally, I always go back and look for the first time a guy gets off track, and then he never gets back on track. It's a lot like, and some of you guys who shoot will know what I'm talking about, it's like going out to the rifle range and you got your deer rifle and you want to sight it in, you know, and you got a brand new scope on it and everything, and you sandbag it down there. And when you want to sight it in, you start at about 25 yards. And, you know, so you get a target up there and it's got a big black bullseye about that big and it's got a little center. And obviously you want everything going through the center. So you put your target out there, 25 yards, put your rifle down there, and you pop off three rounds, and they're in the black, but they're down in the corner. You're thinking, well, you know what? That'll get me a deer. That's in the black. That's all. I got things I got to do. I don't have to worry about that. So you pack it up and you go home. What you don't understand is that if 25 yards, if you're off 4 inches, at 100 yards, you're going to be off 12 inches. At 200 yards, you're going to be off Lord knows how many, and the farther you go, pretty soon a bullet's going to come around and hit you. The bottom line is, this is the way it is with the Bible. When you're off at 25 yards, you're going to be off down the book someplace at 100 yards. I didn't listen to this guy for 10 minutes, and I found two things that told me wherever he was going, it wasn't going to be any good. Because he missed two of the keyest things about the book of Revelation, that if you miss that, you're shooting 6 inches low at 25 yards. And everything was off just from there. So, for you, and for the guy who wrote, asked me this question, I want you to be exact with the Bible. I don't want you to get in a situation where you're off at 25 yards, and then the farther you go, and this guy went on for like an hour and a half. I didn't listen to the whole thing. Once I saw he was off at 25 yards, I didn't have to think about where he'd be at 200. It was a thing where if you miss the key things at the beginning of a book, and then you try to teach the book missing that, it's worthless. You're going to come up with a lot of verbiage that means absolutely nothing. And yet, the guy had a lot of decent things to say. But when it came to the book of Revelation, he was as far off as you could ever get. And the longer he went, the farther off he got. So my point is this. I want you to be exact when it comes to the Word of God. And I want to take the book of Ezekiel tonight, and I want to give this guy some stuff, but I want to show you, and you too, sir, if you're going to teach the book of Ezekiel, and sometime down the line, some of you are going to teach it, or maybe you're just going to study it out for yourself, because I know a lot of you are doing that. Let me show you how you stay exact. When it comes, I mean, you can be off on a lot of things in life, you know? I mean, we always use the expression, you know, almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. But when it comes to the Bible, you can't be off. You got to be on. And the way you stay on is by understanding how God has broken down every book of the Bible exactly the way he wants you to have it, so you stay exact. And when you teach it, that's what you follow. So I want to give you a breakdown of the book of Ezekiel tonight, and I want to talk to you about how to teach it. If you were going to teach it, or you're going to study it for yourselves, I want to show you the pattern by which you would begin to teach it. Now, you start out with basic stuff. You start out with giving people information that is important about the book, but isn't necessarily scripture as far as principles or concepts. And I always start out by giving them an understanding of the book. I would tell them the book of Ezekiel has 48 chapters. Now you're going to see how important that is in just a little bit. I'd tell them that it has 1,243 verses. Now that may mean not much to nobody, and somebody may not think that's valuable, but I like to have as much information about whatever I have. And it's got 39,470 words. And the next thing I would have them understand that Ezekiel was one of the major prophets. The prophets break down into two formats, major prophets and minor prophets. This is a major prophet. A lot of people think that the difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet is the fact that the major prophets have more Bible in them than the minor prophets, and that's not true. The major and minor has to do with the size of the book. Obviously, you can see you got 48 chapters here. You get to a little book like Joel or Jonah or maybe even Obadiah, it's only got one chapter to it. So that's how that deals with it. Now, the name Ezekiel, the name of these men are very important. They go along with the theme of the book. Ezekiel means he who will be strengthened of God. And I've told you before that in every book of the Bible, Christ is typified. In other words, the theme of the overall Bible in the theme of a person will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the book of Ezekiel, Christ is typified as the Son of Man. That is important because the Son of Man not only deals with his earthly ministry, Christ, but it also deals with the tribulation period, which we'll get into in just a little bit. This is another thing that's important that you want to know, that you want your people to know. the placement of the book of Ezekiel in time. The book of Ezekiel is a book that is written during the exile. Nebuchadnezzar comes down. In fact, another thing you want to remember, I always want to keep the history alive with the book itself. When you're teaching the book of Ezekiel, any book of the Bible, one of the goals that you want to accomplish is you want to make the book come alive. You don't want it to be like some other book that you read someplace. You want the book of Ezekiel or whatever you're teaching. You want it to come alive. You want them to see it as a living book. So you can't set, you got to always put the book, whatever it is, in this case Ezekiel, you got to put it into the historical context. Now, we know it's a book of the captivity. Look at chapter 1, and we're going to come through this, so you'll want to kind of look at this. Look at chapter 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 13th year of the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." So he's a captive now. When Nebuchadnezzar comes down, and this is very important to understand this, he attacks Jerusalem three times. The idea, most people don't even get to this stage of understanding it, but he attacks it three times. We always use the captivity of Israel at 606 BC, and that's okay. But that is the first time he comes down. He comes down in 606 BC, and that's his first attack down on Jerusalem. Then he comes back in 597 BC. This is the second deportation or the second captivity. Every time he comes down, he takes the first one he took Jehoiakim captive, and he takes people captive. Second time he comes down, he takes more people captive. Ezekiel goes in the second captivity. Now, that may not seem like it's important, but it will be important in understanding the whole concept of everything. And so Ezekiel goes into the second one. Then he comes back in 586, and this is the third time he comes back. And this time, the nation of Israel, the Jews, have boarded up Jerusalem, the walls. And instead of him wasting a lot of soldiers and getting a lot of men killed, they did this a lot in the Old Testament, he just shuts down all the entrances that nobody can come out and nobody can come in. And they call this laying siege to the city. And for 2.5 years, he starved them out. And finally, after they gave up, after 2.5 years, this is where he comes in and he destroys the city. He destroys the temple. He burns the temple. He does everything and he destroys it. And he lays siege to it. And it's completely now left in rubble. When Ezra and Nehemiah come back 70-some years later, this is the destruction that they're talking about in Jerusalem. So you want to remember that Ezekiel is written during the exile. He goes into the second deportation when Israel comes down. Now, Usher in his chronology, if you don't have this in your Bible, he puts the date of Ezekiel, and this is just simply based on the genealogy in the Bible. He puts it there from 598 to 574 B.C. This will be the time that this book is written. And again, the number one thing you want to get across to your people that really makes the book come alive is you want them to understand that the book of Ezekiel will have three basic applications to it. Now, the good Bible teacher will be able to move back and forth within his sermon, his message, or his teaching, and make reference to it so everybody can see how it plays out. Historically, the book of Ezekiel will actually be what I just told you. Ezekiel is taken into captivity in the second deportation. He's down by the river Chebar with all the other captives. And this is where God opens up the heavens. And he sees the vision that we're going to come through here and we're going to talk about in just a little bit. But so historically, it actually happens. Doctrinally,
You want to always remember that the book of Ezekiel is going to be the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, and going to be about the millennium. You'll have to be able, and I'll show you as we go through the book, I'll show you how to tell the difference. And my goal in giving you Ezekiel or any other book that I would give you is to give you enough information that you understand the doctrinal, historical, and inspiration concept of the book, give you the historical enough that you can put it into that context. I'm going to give you the doctrinal as we go through it, and then I'm going to also give you the inspirational. So I will be moving back and forth through it as we go through this. My goal for you is to be able to get enough of this book down. And this ought to be the goal for you as you're giving to your people. Now, I don't know what level your people are on. I don't know what level you're on. But if you're looking for, you asked me for some guidance or some information. So I'm going to give you what I have. You can take out of that what you need, what works for you, and I'm sure you'll be fine with it. But one of the things that you want to be able to accomplish, whatever you're teaching, whatever the book of the Bible, you want to give a people an understanding of what God is doing and what is happening historically, how it deals with the prophetic doctrinal application, and then how it deals with the personal inspirational application throughout the book. This will come back to what I tell you all the time about the parallels between the nation of Israel and us as Christians. Now, I know two different dispensations, thousands of years apart, different clothes. We drive cars, they rode chariots, horses, but human nature always stays the same. That's the one thing you can never forget. So when you see the nation of Israel going through the things that they go through, and you see why they're going through it, you can make the application to us why we go through that. This is something that you want to make sure your people see, because as you go through, and I don't know how fast you're going through or what you're going to do. If you're going to teach it verse by verse, probably take it 200-300 years. But you can go through it differently, and I'm going to show you some things as we go through to get the point across. And my goal would be to have them have enough information, to have enough understanding of the book, that the rest of their Christian life they can add to it and continue to grow that book. Now, when you get every book of the Bible that way, you got your Bible working for you. But we're talking about Ezekiel tonight. And every book of the Bible, and this is where, like, the guy in Revelation got off, and a lot of guys get off track. Every book of the Bible will have its own natural order and a natural breakdown that God has built into the book by design. I don't know why guys can't follow that. Maybe from where they were taught, they never got it. Maybe they never saw it. Man has an ability to always think that whatever God tells him to do, he thinks he can do it better. Now, you know how I can prove that? All of you have GPSs in your car. And you plug in some place that you're going, and it starts to tell you, you can't tell me, I know it's true with me, all of a sudden you think you know a better way. You think, well, I can take a shortcut. Well, that's going to take me the long way. And you know what? You stay with your GPS. And when it comes to the Bible, stay with the natural order in the outlines. Every book in the Bible has a God-given outline that is exactly the way God wants to break the book down for you. And every book will contain that order. And these will be built around things that, as once you get it down, that you start to add things to it. And so you just want to always remember that. Now, we're looking at the book of Ezekiel. The first thing I would get my people to understand is that natural division.
The book of Ezekiel has four natural divisions. When you want to study the book, you understand this. You understand when you are studying it, reading it, putting your notes in. You understand when you end the first section and you start the second section. You understand then when you end the second section and you start the third section. And you understand when you've ended the third section and you move into the fourth section. In other words, in your Bible, if you're going to understand the book of Ezekiel, and this will be true of any book of the Bible, you want to, at some point in your life, get the natural divisions marked out in your Bible so that when you're reading it, teaching it, somebody asks you a question. If you're discipling somebody, somebody gives you this question or that question, you automatically, when you look into your Bible where you're going to answer it, you see exactly where you're at in the book, what division you're in. That'll help you establish a context. And you know me in context. I mean, that's all we got here. So you understand that. So your first division will be chapter 1 through chapter 24. Now, it's important to understand what he's doing within these divisions. And as you lay these out to your people, they get them in their Bible or they get it in their notes. Then when you come back and start to go through it on a more detailed, they understand the context of whatever you're trying to say. And in chapter 1 through chapter 24, he's dealing primarily with God's judgment on the nation of Israel. That whole 24 chapters, and we'll look at some of the things that he's dealing with here in a little bit, but he's dealing with God's judgment poured out on Israel. This will be in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Historically, it's when Nebuchadnezzar comes down and takes Jerusalem by siege. Now, you want to remember, going from the historical to the doctrinal, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, who comes down and lays siege to Jerusalem and takes them captive. But he's also one of the 18 types of the Antichrist found in the Old Testament. So in a doctrinal sense, he's a picture of what the Antichrist is going to do to the nation of Israel when he comes down and takes them captivity. See how it works? And that's why you have to have these sections in place. Now, the second section will be chapter 25 through chapter 35. And in this section, the second section, he deals with God's judgment on the Gentile nations that have went against Jerusalem. In particular here, it's Egypt, Assyria, and Edomites, Esau. And those are three Gentile nations that historically persecuted the nation of Israel, but doctrinally are going to persecute him in the tribulation period. So God is judging his people, section 1, but then he's judging the Gentile nations, too. Now, the third section will start in chapter 36 and run up to chapter 39. These chapters here are completely out of anything in the book of Ezekiel. Nothing like this happens. When you get into chapter 36 through 39, they are in captivity. They're down in Babylon. God judged them. God judged the Gentile nations. Now, you know what he does in those chapters? He starts to tell everybody that God is going to regather the nation of Israel. He's not done with them. And then we get into the fourth section, which is chapter 40 through 48. And that will be the eight greatest chapters. If you've heard me say this many times, the eight greatest chapters in the Bible on the millennial reign of Christ. So now, with those four sections, you see what you got? You got a complete picture of the tribulation period, God's judgment on Israel, God's judgment on the nation, God turning the captain of Israel to bring them back to the land, and then God's second coming establishing the millennial reign of Christ with the nation of Israel. That's what the book of Ezekiel is. Now, before you teach that to get into the individual stuff that I'm going to get into tonight, your people need to know that. This is why I took the time for you to know that. Now, wherever I go, it'll make more sense to you because you have a legitimate order and a legitimate context of the book of Ezekiel. And it's things will be much easier for us now. Part of the problem, and I find this all the time with people in the Bible, and I've harped up with you guys on this forever and ever and ever. They'll always try to get a passage, get a verse, and try to go somewhere with it without ever establishing the context. And that will just never lead you anywhere. You're going to see, I hope, by the book of Ezekiel, when I'm done tonight, how that you take an Old Testament book of the Bible. And my goal, again, is not just to give you the information. My goal is that you are at a level now where in short time you're going to be teaching the Bible and you're going to be working with people in the Bible. And things like this book is going to come up. And for most of you, I would say that the scariest part of you maybe getting into the Bible with somebody will be the Old Testament. The New Testament kind of floats along by itself. It's a lot easier. The Old Testament seems to be darker, harder, and more complex. That when you look at it, you see it, you get into a panic mode if somebody's going to ask you a question about the Old Testament. I used to feel that way when I was first learning my Bible. I will tell you now that, you know, and I'll tell you of a truth, and you all come to this in time if you just stay with it. The Old Testament is easier than the New Testament. But the key is you got to follow the order. You got to follow the structure. You got to follow the natural breakdowns that God gives you. Otherwise, you get off on rabbit trails and go places and waste a lot of time and never get any real solid truth out of the book. And the key will always be getting what God had that book intended for you to have. And the only way you're going to do that is to get it God's way. And now you can see this book of Ezekiel running 48 chapters, running 39,400 and some words, simply breaks down into four sections. If you master those four sections, you master the book. Too many people spend too many times, hours, years trying to master the book without ever mastering the divisions. Every book of your Bible, God wanted to make it easy for you. So he broke it down into easy sections. Every book, he did that. And when we come to the book of Ezekiel, we've now just been talking about it for 20 minutes or so, but now you see the context. Now you see that it's broken down into four sections, and now we have a better chance of going through it and understanding it. So I'm not going to be able to do this, obviously, but I don't need to. Now that I've given you, and again, my goal is to give you, and since you're here, you, enough on this particular book that if you will take what I'm giving you tonight, go home, put it into the book of Ezekiel, break it down, get it there if you're on that level that you want to learn the Bible. I'm telling you, this is how you learn your Bible. One book at a time, but each book has to be done the way God broke it down. Hence the book of Ezekiel. All right, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 1, since we're already there. Now, here again, chapter 1 starts out with really where this whole thing is headed. And if you want to put a highlight around chapter 1, it'll be the second coming of Christ. He starts out in chapter 1 showing you where this book is going to wind up at the second coming of Christ. Ezekiel chapter 1, without a doubt, is one of the greatest definitive chapters in the Bible on the second coming of Christ. And I'm not going to get into it, all of it, but let me show you, and I'll make some comments along the way just to give them to you. But go back to verse 1 again. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the 4th month, of the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was of the 5th year of King Jehoiakim, captivity. See, I told you he went the first time down. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Now there's a paragraph mark in verse 4. Now watch what you have. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire unfolding in itself. A brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Now, somebody just reading the book of Ezekiel would be just coming through and just reading it. To the trained eye, verse 1 tells you that the heavens were opened. Every time in your Bible when it says the heavens are open, it's going to be a picture of the second coming of Christ. End of story. And then verse 4. In verse 4, he gives you a whirlwind, north, great cloud, fire, brightness. Those words, wherever you find them in your Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Apocrypha, Greek or Hebrew, are going to represent the second coming of Christ. That is one of the greatest keys anywhere in your Bible that give you a definitive on the key words that wherever you go in your Bible are going to denote that the context will be the second coming of Christ. A whirlwind filled through the Old Testament. The north, Psalm 75, other places where heaven's north, great cloud, fire unfolding in itself, a brightness. There's the Mount of Transfiguration. There's Revelation, the old book of Revelation, chapter 19. And so you begin to see that this chapter opens up with the second coming of Christ. And then you come on down through that, you'll find that there's four creatures here, which when you get over to chapter 10, which chapter 10 and chapter 1 go together, they're both the second coming, you'll find out that you have four cherubims. Now, without getting into it, let me tell you what you got here. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, you've got the picture of the second coming of Christ. You've got these four cherubs are flying through the air. When guys like Von Daniken back in the late 70s or maybe late 60s and 70s wrote Chariots of the Gods, when all these guys want to talk about UFOs in the Bible, they always go to Ezekiel chapter 1 and make these four creatures some kind of aliens flying through space. They are four cherubim. They're found in Revelation chapter 4, they're found in Ezekiel chapter 10, and they're found in Ezekiel chapter 1. What they are doing, this is the second coming of Christ, these four cherubs cover the four corners of the throne of God. And they're bringing the throne into Jerusalem at the second coming of Christ. Four of them, one on each corner. There used to be a fifth one, and he was the covering cherub. But that was Lucifer, and he fell, so now there's only four. That's what you have in chapter 1 and in chapter 10. Now look at chapter 2 and 3. I'm just giving you a walkthrough here. I have learned that if I give you enough material and you keep coming, keep growing, keep learning, you'll be able to fill in the whole books. When I started studying my Bible years and years and years ago, and I've told you this story before, and I found all of the tapes that Ruckman had done early late 50s and the 60s, almost every book of the Bible. but he didn't have every book of the Bible. But he had Ezekiel, was like 90 tapes, Isaiah, you know. And so as I went through those books and those tapes, I found that the books that I didn't have tapes for, I could figure out by what he gave me in all the other books. That's what I'm talking about. You start to go to work in your Bible with these books, you let me give you everything you need to learn how to teach it, to understand it, you'll put it together. Now look at chapter 2, and I'm just going to kind of blow through these. Chapter 2 and 3, Ezekiel gets his commission. And he gives him a commission, and yet within this commission, now here's a practical thing you can teach your people. The doctrinal side of the first thing of this first and second coming, or second coming, that's doctrinal. Now, you get into chapter 2 and 3, you find a pattern for ministry in Ezekiel's commission. In a chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, he eats the word of God and it fills his belly. Picture you and me devouring the word of God. In verses 4 through 11, after he eats the word of God and he's filled with it, then he's told where to go. In verses 12 through 14, we're now told that when God tells him to go, that the Spirit of God goes with him. And in verse 15 through 17, we now see the pattern for ministry, whether it's missions or working with people, building a church, whatever. He eats the word and it fills him up. Then God tells him to go. The Spirit is behind him and goes with him. And the pattern for mission is found in verse 15 through 17. Go and sit where they sit 7 days. Go with everything God has given you. Be among the people. Sit with them. Listen to them. Hear them. Become one with them. That's ministry. Now there's a practical aspect to that, see, that you can use. All right. Chapter 5. Now here's an interesting one. In chapter 5, this is one of these ones that people look at and they think, what in the world is going on here? He says, son of man, take thee a sharp knife and take thee a barber's razor and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard, and then take 3 balances to weigh and divide the hair. Here he cuts all the hair off of his head and then he weighs it out in 3 weights. And you look at that and you say, what do I do with that? How do you teach that to your people? Well, in verse 12, it tells you that the hair here is a picture of the nation of Israel. So you see, you got to put it all together. And then you find that the hair that represents Israel is put into 3 groups, a third, a third, a third, which represents the judgments that God's going to bring upon the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. But you got to be able to see and how that all puts together in there and be able to read that. All right, come over to chapter 8. Now, this was Israel's problem. And this is our problem. Here's one that historically, doctrinally, and inspirationally will all hit you right between the eyes. And it's dealing with the power of imagination. When you start to read chapter 8, verses 5 through 6, it shows you the abomination that the nation of Israel is doing. But when you get to verse 6, it now shows you that the greater abomination is what they're thinking. The imaginations. As I've said many times, and I'm sure you heard many times, we'd all take our minds places we'd never think of taking our bodies. So the story you got here is a picture of the private chambers of our imagination and what goes on in the dark. Verse 6.
And he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Now the Bible tells us that we are to cast down imaginations and every vain thing against God, bring into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ. These are the verses that would go along with this in an inspirational application. Historically, this is why Israel went into captivity. The abominations they were doing, but the things that was going on in their imagery, their minds. This will be Israel's problem in the tribulation. And this will be the problem of every child of God that they have to guard against. Verse 7, paragraph mark. And he brought me to the door of the court, and I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold, the wicked abominations that they do here. And I went and I saw, behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel, watch it, portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. In the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, thou hast seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery. That's your imagination. It was the imagination, not just the things that they did, but the things that they thought about doing that got Israel into captivity. It's the things that will get them into the tribulation and get them into the judgments in the first chapters of chapter 1 through chapter 24. Inspirationally, it's what every child of God struggles with. The things that go on in our minds. And that's why we need to bring every thought into the obedience of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the greatest places in the Bible that you can teach historically, doctrinally, but boy, inspirationally. All right, let's look at chapter 11. Like I said, I'm just kind of bringing you through here to give you these places. And in chapter 11, look at verse 19. Now, this goes along with a lot of the things that you find in the New Testament in Romans 9 and book of Hebrews. It says there, verse 19, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, what you have here, notice it says stony heart. That is Israel's condition in 606 BC. That is Israel's condition in the tribulation period. It's Israel's condition right now. The rabbis will tell you, and you know that the nation of Israel only accepts the Old Testament books. They don't accept the New Testament at all because they reject Christ. They will tell you that of all the Old Testament books, the book of Ezekiel is the most corrupt book in the Old Testament that they have in their Bible. And the reason for that is they just cannot get away from God's judgment falling on them and God pointing out what their problem is. And so the only way that a nation with a stony heart, Christ is called the stumbling stone over in the Gospels. He's the stone that Israel stumbled over. He wanted to be the rock of their salvation. But that rock of their salvation, because of their attitude of heart, they rejected him, and he became a stumbling stone. And they stumbled at who he was, Israel did. And because they stumbled, they rejected him. And because they stumbled over the stumbling stone, which was Christ, and that rock was Christ, God gave him a stony heart. Now, this is another study you could take into your Bible. That stumbling block, that stumbling stone, becomes the smiting stone at the second coming of Christ that smashes the Antichrist 10 toes of the kingdom. What you're seeing here now is God talking about him going to take that stony heart out of Israel and put in the right attitude of heart that they will be his people and he will be their God. Now, you see how you can teach this? What I did is I just took the historical, the doctrinal, and then brought it back to the inspirational. Once you understand the breakdown of the book, it's easy to get, and if I were you, between now and next month or whenever, I would get everything I'm giving you. Get the tape, get whatever, and go back and get the book of Ezekiel broken down with these storylines in it, and you'll be way ahead of the game. And then we can add to it as you go on to it. All right, look at chapter 14. Now, here's a good one. You want to teach some things out of here for your people, and again, I don't know how you're going to do it all, but look at chapter 14, verse 14. Now, Israel's in a mess. They're still in the judgment of God. So he's making a statement in verse 14 that shows you the real mess that Israel in. And he says this in verse 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, Israel at this time, they would deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. What he's saying here is that these three men, if they were alive during this captivity, would only be able to save themselves. That's the mess that Israel's in. Now, that's historical. Inspirationally, it's one of the greatest studies you'll ever take in the Bible. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we're told that we're up against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is our biggest battle. So when the Old Testament, when they wanted to reference Israel's sin and their spiritual condition, or their unspiritual condition, he picked Noah, Daniel, and Job. If you want to teach your people now, you could take however long you wanted to take these three guys, Noah, Daniel, and Job. 1 John 2, verse 15, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Noah, he overcame the world. Daniel, he overcame the flesh. Job, he overcame the devil. See how it works? Now, if you really want to get into it a little deeper, you'll find if you go other places in the Bible, you'll find that there are seven men God singles out that the Old Testament is built around. So you can take it there if you want to. But those three men right there show you Israel's problem, that if those three men were alive in the captivity, all they could do would be save themselves by their own righteousness. But for you and for me, 1 John tells us that we're up against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Noah overcame the world. Daniel, he overcame the flesh. And Job, he overcame the devil. You got it right there in the book of Ezekiel. Well, let's look at chapter 18. Now, this is a good one. This will stand a hair on most Baptist heads. For years and years and years, and to this day, there's always been a great discussion among Baptists of how people got saved in the Old Testament. We are such a New Testament person in everything we believe that we know that there's no works that are connected to our salvation. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy have saved us.
in the New Testament, works never enters into our salvation one way or the other. But that's not true in the Old Testament. The Baptists seem to have a real tough time with this one. And the reason they have a real tough time is, and I've said this many, many times, most of these guys know a lot of things about the Bible, but they don't know the Bible. So they make the fatal mistake, like this guy did teaching the book of Revelation. He got off 6-7 minutes into the thing. He was 200 yards off by the time he got to the end. This is what Baptists do. And I've told you, you can't do this. Baptists have a tendency to look at everything in the Bible from a Christian standpoint. They look at everything that way. And I get that. We're in the New Testament. We are New Testament Christians. So we have a tendency to view everything in the Bible through our prism of New Testament, Christianity, including New Testament salvation. But you can't do that. And I've told you before, you never look at the Bible from a Christian standpoint. You have to look at the Bible from God's standpoint, because God has an Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, somebody says, well, they were saved the same way in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do you really understand how stupid that statement is that you just made? And you probably got a doctorate degree and graduated from a Bible college someplace. You know how stupid that is? You know how I know that's not true? Because they didn't go to the same place when they died. You see, Bible colleges, most Baptist churches, they tell you what to think, but they never tell you and teach you how to think. I never tell you what to think. I try to teach you how to think. And when you know how to think, then you know that salvation in the New Testament and the Old Testament is not the same. And that leads us to the second heresy that Baptist preachers put out. I've heard all of my life that in the New Testament, we look backward to the cross. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the cross. That is the second most stupidest statement you ever made. The Bible says, and I'm sorry to keep bringing up the Bible. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, when we're talking about Abraham, he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He didn't look for any cross. Not at all. And I'll give you another one. If the Old Testament Jew is looking for the cross in the Old Testament, why in the world did they crucify him? They weren't looking for a cross. They were looking for a king. And you know what threw him up? He didn't come as a king. He came as an ordinary man. They couldn't handle that. That's why Bible scholars can't handle you and me just being ordinary people and knowing the Bible. See, you got to be a king. Yeah, don't get me started on that one. Look at verse 24. Here it is. Do what you want to do with this. The plan of salvation under the law in the Old Testament is found in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 5 through 9. You'll find it again in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 20. Look at verse 24. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness. All right, there's a man that was righteous. He's turned away from his righteousness. The Bible says that our righteousness is Jesus Christ. That you are made the righteousness of God in him. Okay, we're all on the same page so far. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Now, if you die in your sins, you go to hell. I'm sorry. Here's a guy who had the righteousness, lost the righteousness, wound up in sin, died in his sin. And it's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see, for you and for me, you're righteous and you're going to sin. But when you sin, you go to the judgment seat of Christ. If you don't confess it, God chastises you, but you end up with the judgment seat of Christ. These guys don't end up with the judgment seat of Christ.
They end up at the great white throne judgment. Nothing's the same. Now, that's something that you probably, if you're going to teach your people, you know, you better be prepared for a little backflash flack, because I don't know what your church is like, but most people don't have a clue on this particular thing, and it's one of those stuff that, it shows you the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament plan of salvation. They're not the same. Nobody was looking forward to the cross. I don't even look back to the cross. I look forward to the rapture of the church, man. Looking back to the cross, I'm looking forward. Anyway, not just me. Oh, now we get into chapter 20. Now we're still in God dealing with the nation of Israel. And in chapter 20, look at verse 33. He makes a promise to Israel, even though he's judging them. Did you ever notice that about God? Even when he whips us, he gives you a bright morning promise in spite of the whipping. Anytime God's chastised you, you can always turn to the Bible and find a bright sunlight in the cloud of that chastisement of what God will do for you that's good if you do what's right. That's incredible. That's what he does with Israel. Look at verse 33, paragraph mark. And as I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you from out of the countries wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fire, a fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Now there's a picture of the nation of Israel having a stony heart, being against God all down through history. And then lo and behold, in chapter 20, and we're going to move on through this, you're going to see God now begins to reach out to the nation of Israel. And he brings them out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you were scattered. Israel, from 606 B.C. to 1948, was scattered. In 1918, God began to bring them out, really before that, with the Zionist movement. But certainly by 1917 and 18, we see the Balfour Declaration. We see the land be given back to Israel. And by 1948, God has brought them out of all the other nations. Those are the nations in Europe. And now they're back in the land. And now, verse 35, God's going to bring them into the wilderness. That's the tribulation period at the midpoint when they run out of Jerusalem into the wilderness. And look what God does. I plead with you face to face. You know how he pleads with them face to face? Revelation chapter 11. He sends them two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. That was his wife. Moses and Elijah. What about Moses? What does it say about Moses? Moses talked to God face to face like a man speaking to his friend. They're going to find the face of God through Moses and his leadership in the tribulation period in the wilderness. That'll be Matthew chapter 24, Revelation chapter 12. And so we see that, you know, God is beginning to bring them back. And we're living that right now. Well, let's look at the next one here. Chapter 21. Now, here's a study you can give your people. A study I'll give you that you can develop. And it's a story about a sword. Look at verse 8, paragraph mark. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also furbished. It is sharpened to make more some sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter, so we make mirth and contaminate the rod of my son as every tree.
He that giveth it to be furbished, and it may be handled, this sword is sharpened, and it is furbished to give it to the hand of the slayer. Cry and howl, son of man, for it shall be upon my people, nation of Israel, and it shall be upon all the princes of Israel. Terror by reason of the sword shall be upon my people. Smite therefore upon thy thigh, because it is a trial. And what if the sword condemn even the rod? It shall be no more, saith the Lord God. Thou therefore, son of man, prophesy, and smite thy hands together, and let the sword be doubled the third time. The sword of the slain is the sword of the great men that are slain, which entereth into their private chambers. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates. Their heart may faint, and their ruins may be multiplied, and it is bright and wrapped up for the slaughter. Now this sword here, historically, is a sword of Nebuchadnezzar. This will be the third and final time when he comes down. They laid siege for 2.5 years. At the end of that time, they breached the walls. The people were starved to death. It was an incredible slaughter. Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers went in and they killed everybody. This is the reference to the sword. They threw babies up in the air and caught them under the end of their spears. They took women that were pregnant and disemboweled them and threw them off the walls that were 60, 70 feet high. They slaughtered everybody. They went in and they burnt the city, they burnt the temple, and they destroyed the people. This is the sword historically that he's talking about. But there's three swords in your Bible, and this is where you can make the sermon out of it and make the lesson out of it. This is the tribulation passage also. So in verse 4, we see that the sword is the sword of pestilence. That'll be the pestilence within the tribulation period. Historically, it's the sword of the king of Babylon, literal sword for their destruction. But also from a practical standpoint, we know from Hebrews chapter 4 and Ephesians 6 that there's a sword that is the word of God. So you have three swords in your Bible. You have the sword of God, the word of God, the sword of the Antichrist, the sword of pestilence, and then the sword of the king of Babylon through history that destroyed the nation of Israel. And see, you can take that and, I mean, there's a lot you can do with that. All right, chapter 23, we'll move on here. In chapter 23, we have the story of two daughters with one mother, Ahola and Aholibah. And these two daughters, verse 1, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, son of man, there are two women, the daughters of one mother. Now the one mother will be the nation of Israel, and the two daughters will be Samaria and then Jerusalem. And the history of Samaria and Jerusalem likened to these two women, which fall into deep sin, as you can read down through here, with all of the filth of the sins of the nation of Israel. So you want to have that lined out, because that's always been a question where people read something like that and don't understand what he's even talking about. And now, again, we're still in chapter 23. We haven't got to chapter 25 yet, so we're still dealing with God's judgment on the nation of Israel. Now, that's coming to chapter 25, and now we start the 25 through 35 deal with the destruction of the Gentile nations. And within these Gentile nations is one of the greatest keys that you're ever going to find. And I'm not going to mess with all this stuff here with the Ammonites, but I want you to come over to chapter 28. Chapter 28 is one of the two greatest chapters anywhere in your Bible on Satan falling from heaven. The other one is Isaiah chapter 14. But Ezekiel 28, the key to this being found in chapter 28, which is in the middle of God dealing with the Gentiles, not the Jews anymore, but the Gentiles,
will show us that the devil, after he falls, come to this earth, runs the world through the Gentile nations. So his fall is listed and connected with the Prince of Tyrus, Gentile, and yet he has nothing to do with the Prince of Tyrus other than he rules Tyre and rules the Gentile world. But this is all about Satan, who was Lucifer, who led a rebellion against God and was cast out of heaven. And when he's cast out of heaven, he becomes Satan, the devil. And then he takes over the Gentile nations, and then he goes against the nation of Israel to wipe them out, but then sets up his power base in the Old Testament to the Gentile nations, and then brings it right into the Gentile nations in the New Testament. Incredible stuff. I mean, you can see already it's going to be 200 years to teach this if you do it right. All right, chapter 31. Now, here's another great unknown thing about the Bible. When I talk about, and you hear me talk about it all the time, depth in the Bible, this is the kind of stuff I'm talking about, not surface stuff. You being able to get down into your Bible and see the things like we're talking about tonight that most people just read right over and never make any connection. And, of course, the key always goes back to breaking it down to the order and the natural division that God gives us. Now, we come to chapter 31. The chapter 31 talks about trees. And trees are likened to people. So you'll see on television ads for you to find out your family tree. And in the Bible, trees are likened to people. And you're going to find here that in chapter 31, you begin to find a reference to three trees, the cedars, the fir, and the chestnut. And then if you would go to Judges chapter 9, you would expand your study and you would find that there are four more trees listed there. And there you're told that there are seven trees that were back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were there. There was an olive tree, there was a fig tree, there was a chestnut tree, there was a cedar tree, there was a bramble, and there was a fir tree. And you'll find that those are the seven trees that were found in the Garden of Eden, and every one of them represents something. And this is where the book of Ezekiel, these seven trees, fundamentally, if you wanted to teach on it, these seven trees, when you study them out, they'll represent the strengths or weaknesses in our lives. We are trees. Trees have limbs, so do we. Trees are made up of cells, so are we. And it's a thing where trees have families. Trees produce fruit, so do we. So you're going to find that these seven trees, if you wanted to teach it from a practical standpoint, which is what I would suggest you do, you can take here and then get the trees over there in Judges, and then you look at the olive tree. The olive tree is a strength. It's soul winning. You look at the fig tree. That's a weakness. That's self-righteousness. You look at the vine tree. That's a weakness. That's worldly. You look at this cedar tree. That's a good thing. That is, the temple of God was made out of cedar. Fir tree, that's the fruit of the Spirit. A chestnut tree, that's spiritual strength. And then the bramble tree, and of course, that's the curse. And that's the crown that Christ got that paid for your salvation and my salvation. So you can see how you can take those things, and the whole book of Ezekiel is just loaded with things like that. All right. Chapter 33 here. I'm really doing pretty good getting this time in there. Now, 33 is another great study
historically, it's about a watchman. And the watchman, historically, will be the men who stood on the wall, who could see the enemy coming, in this case, Nebuchadnezzar, when he came down to lay siege to it. So historically, he's talking about a watchman being on his post and watching, and if he doesn't watch and destruction comes, then it's on him. So historically, it's that. Doctrinally, it would be a watchman in the tribulation period that's alerting everybody to what the Antichrist is doing. Inspirationally, you and I are to be watchmen. We stand on a wall, Tower of David, and we warn people about the coming judgment, soul winning, telling people how to get saved to escape the coming judgment. And the Bible says if we don't do that, then the blood of that person is on our hands. Incredible study. It deals with our soul winning and shows us how to do that. All right, let's see here. 36. Now, chapter 36, we start the third section, and that'll be the restoration of the nation of Israel. And all this stuff here is God preparing Israel to get back in the land. This is 36, 37 is what we're living right now. Historically, it was God looking prophetically at what he wanted to bring them back. Doctrinally, they're in the tribulation and they're going to get the land back. Inspirationally, it's a picture of what we're living right now. God let time go on, and then when he was ready, he began to turn Israel to bring them back to God, because the end result is going to be to establish them in the land, which is our fourth section. So what you see here, look at verse 24. He says, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you from all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. 1948. Hey, from 606 BC to 1948, they had no land. That process began in around 1880, 1890 with the Zionist movement, went into World War I, that I've told you many times, got the land ready for the Jew, and then World War II got the Jew ready for the land. And what happened in 1948? Verse 24. Bring you into your own land. 1948. You can put that date right there by that verse. Paragraph mark. Gonna jump past the rapture into the millennium. That I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. Took the stony heart out. You already saw that. He's put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the stony heart. There it is. Out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So we begin to see how all this happens. Now look at verse chapter 37. This is the famous dry bones chapter. The old spiritual, them bones, them bones, them dry bones. Now hear the word of the Lord. Oh, the knee bone's connected to the ankle bone, and the ankle bone connected to the, I remember, how many has heard that song? The rest of you need to get on in life and learn something. But anyway, it's out of this chapter right here. And he says, and caused me to pass by round about, and behold, there were many in the Velvet Valley, and they were very dry. And verse 1, a valley which is full of bones, dry bones. And then he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, no, thou knowest. And he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews, that's muscle,
upon you, and I will bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and breath in you, and you shall live, and they shall know that I am the Lord your people. Look at verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. See that thing? That's the restoration of the nation of Israel out of the dry bones of history from 606 BC to 1948 when they're back in the land, and then God takes them into the millennium, sprinkles them with water, and Israel lives again. I mean, can't beat it. All right, 38 and 39. 38 and 39 will be the tribulation period in the Battle of Armageddon. And I don't take a lot of time with that, but you can go through there and see for yourself. Chapter 38, 1. It's against Son of Man, set thy face against Gog and Magog and the chief priests of Meshach and Tubal and prophesy against him. This is all the tribulation period in the Gentile nations and the Antichrist coming against the nation of Israel. People try to line up, you know, Meshach with Russia, but there's no proof of that. Gomer, Germany, no proof of that. Persia, Turkey, Iran, you know, people may or may not be true. You just got to be careful with that stuff. But that's what you're dealing with. And then in chapter 39, you have the end of the tribulation, and you find the Antichrist being defeated. Then we come to chapter 40, and this will start the last and final section. Chapter 40 through 48 all deal with the millennial reign of Christ. This is where the book of Ezekiel wanted to get you to. This is why God broke it down into four sections. You never would have figured it out if you wouldn't have had those four sections. You wouldn't have seen how God was dealing with Israel in the tribulation, then how he was dealing with the Gentile nations, then how he was going to restore the nation of Israel. This is Romans 9 and Romans 11. And then now that they're restored, they're in the millennium. Every one of these chapters will deal with a different aspect of the millennial reign of Christ. If I were you, whenever you get to this section, this is where I'd get Clarence Larkin's book. And he has some incredible charts that lay out the millennial structure, the holy oblation, the temple, everything is detailed out. And you can make copies of that or make drawings of it and pass them out to your people to help them understand. But Clarence Larkin book's Dispensational Truth is probably the best book that you're ever going to find dealing with these eight chapters. I don't know of any place in the Bible where the millennium is more detailed out than these eight. And yet these are eight of the most unknown chapters when it comes to higher education, Bible colleges, Bible scholars. They just blow right past this. Every aspect of the millennial reign of Christ and Christ on the throne, David sitting with him as the prince, going in the eastern gate, the holy oblation, the water coming out of the throne of God, going down into the desert. The desert blooms like a rose, and it goes into the Mediterranean Sea and spreads out to the world, word of God. It's incredible stuff. So this is how the book of Ezekiel really lays itself out. You have right now everything that you need at your fingertips. If you take the time, and maybe some of you aren't interested in it, I don't know. But if you take the time and you want to learn the Bible, you want to get your Bible to be working for you, you take tonight and you get it into your Bible with the breakdown of the chapters, all the information, break it down into the sections, get the notes that I gave you, and then as we continue to go up, you'll add to the book of Ezekiel. You'll hear things, you'll see things, somebody will preach a message on it, and you'll go back and you'll put it in, and you'll just, that's how you develop your Bible. So, Sunday, I'm going to give you an announcement that I think you'll all be happy with. I've come to this conclusion, and I don't want to give it to you tonight, but we'll talk about it, and I think it'll be something that will really help you.
So we'll hold up there. Please come up and sign up for the chili. I only got 1, 2, 3, 4 chili cooks. I need more cooks than that. So get into the contest, win $100, and we'll have a good time. So let's have a word of prayer.